We're in Acts chapter 21. Paul's continuing on with his third missionary journey. Last time we were together, he was in Miletus, just south of Ephesus, where he called the Ephesian elders to himself to exhort them to shepherd the church of God, to watch out for the wolves that would come in from without and the men that would rise up from within, desiring to steer the people away after themselves. And so as overseers, they were exhorted by the Apostle Paul, directed by the Apostle Paul, to watch over the flock that God had entrusted to them. And now he's heading for Jerusalem. And so as we pick it up in chapter 21, he's continuing on, and it says in verse 1, "Now it came to pass that when we had departed from them and set sail, running a straight course, we came to Kos, the following day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And finding a ship sailing over to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had sighted Cyprus, we passed it on the left, sailed to Syria, and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload her cargo." So, departing from Miletus, they got on board the ship and made their way down to Tyre. And it's there that they're going to spend a week as the ship unloads its cargo, and it's here that the Apostle Paul will be able to meet with the believers that are in Tyre in the area of Phoenicia at this time and be able to instruct them, encourage them as he is on his way to Jerusalem. It says in verse 4, "And finding disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they told Paul through the Spirit not to go up to Jerusalem." Now, this has been coming to Paul in every city he's going to on his third missionary tour. If you look back to Acts chapter 20, verses 22 and 23, he said, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So Paul says, I don't know what's going to happen. All I know is it's not going to be really good, because there's going to be persecution there. There's going to be chains. In other words, he's going to be arrested. He's going to be imprisoned. He knows that's going to take place in every city he goes to. The Holy Spirit is telling him that. The Holy Spirit is not telling him not to go. The Holy Spirit is simply telling him, this is what you can expect when you get there. It's going to be the people that urge him not to go, because they don't want to see their beloved Paul arrested and persecuted. So it says in verse 5, "When we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way. And they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city, and we knelt down on the shore and prayed." That's kind of neat, isn't it? It's like when friends are leaving or family's leaving, you know you're not going to see them for a long time, and you have a word of prayer before they go, and you just commit them into the hands of the Lord, especially with this right here where they know that Paul is going to be running into very difficult times. They have a word of prayer, kneel down on the shore before they board the boat. Verse 6, "When we had taken our leave of one another, we boarded the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished our voyage from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais, greeted the brethren, and stayed with them one day. On the next day, we who were Paul's companions departed and came to Caesarea and entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him." So as they're leaving Tyre now, making their way south down the Mediterranean, they come and make their way to Caesarea Martimus, which is on the Mediterranean coast right there. And this is a place that's got some neat ruins in it. Here's a shot of the waterway that's feeding water into Caesarea. And then, of course, the beautiful theater that's there right on the coast in Caesarea. It says that Philip's there. Philip was one of the seven. You remember back in Acts chapter 6 where seven were picked, the first deacons, I guess you might say. They were picked there to help out the Hellenistic widows who were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And he was also one of the ones, faithful in the little, then entrusted with much, who took the gospel up to Samaria and preached there, and there was a great revival taking place. And then the angel of the Lord spoke to him, and he went down to the road that went from Jerusalem to Gaza, and it was there that he witnessed to the Ethiopian eunuch out of Isaiah 53 and shared with him, and he got saved and he got baptized. And then the Spirit of the Lord, it says, snatched Philip away and took him into ancient Philistine territory to Azotus, and then ultimately up to Caesarea. And that was 20 years ago. And here is Philip in Caesarea at this time as Paul is making his way down into Jerusalem. And so they come to Philip's house, who again was one of the seven, one of those original deacons there. And it says in verse 9, "Now this man had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Now, prophecy is kind of twofold. It's the gift of God, the ability to be able to foretell future events. In other words, predict the future before it actually takes place. But it's also the ability through the power of God to forthtell God's word. In other words, to speak the words of the Lord at the appropriate time in the appropriate way. And it would be like the thus saith the Lord, turn and repent and come back to me. It's the truth of God given to a certain people in a certain situation. And so these daughters of Philip had the gift of prophecy to be able to do that. And then we're introduced again to one Agabus in verse 10. It says, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now, we first met him in Acts chapter 11, where he was predicting a famine that was going to take place in this particular land right here under Claudius Caesar. And so now he's come down from Jerusalem, and he's going to prophesy as well. It says in verse 11, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns the belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Remember again, every city that Paul's going to, the Holy Spirit is testifying to him that chains and persecution are awaiting him in Jerusalem. And here we get a great picture on how the Holy Spirit is communicating that. It's through the gift of the prophetic office. It's through the gift of prophecy as prophets of God are going and speaking to Paul along the way and telling him that difficult times await him in Jerusalem. And so then we read on. In verse 12, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, Paul's desire was for the will of the Lord to be done. And in fact, when we look at this, we see that his desire is to follow God. The Holy Spirit is not telling him not to go to Jerusalem, simply telling him what's going to happen to him there. And as we find out, as we read through the New Testament, we find that actually a lot of good came out from Paul going to Jerusalem and being arrested and being shipped off to Rome. For when he gets to Rome, he's under house arrest for some 2 years. And it's there that he writes what we call the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and the personal letter to Philemon. And in those, at that time, he has the opportunity to write and encourage the churches back in those cities where he had founded those churches. In fact, I wanted to read to you now, and again, get the picture here. He's under house arrest in Rome. This is toward the end of the book of Acts, where the book of Acts ends, but he writes the book of Philippians, and listen to what he says. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, and of course, he's looking back at his arrest and his imprisonment at this time, being under house arrest, the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Evident to the whole palace guard. Again, remember, he's under house arrest. Evident to all of them that the reason I'm bound is because of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of my commitment to him and my witness to him. And he goes on to say, and most of the brethren in the Lord, so the believers there, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So as they're watching, as the believers are watching Paul in prison under house arrest, their faith is boosted and saying, look, Paul was arrested. He's being persecuted, but he's standing strong. Hey, we can stand strong too. So it's having a powerful effect on them. Then when Paul closes out his letter to the Philippians, as he gives those final farewells and all, he says in Philippians 4:22, all the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. So he's had an impact on those in Caesar's household. He's had an impact on the palace guard and those that are in Caesar's house. In other words, he's gotten to them. He's preached the gospel. They become saved. So good has come out of him going to Jerusalem and being arrested and being persecuted. The people don't want him to go, but he wants the will of the Lord to be done. And so in verse 12, again, we read, now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. What Luke doesn't tell us here in the book of Acts, but we put together by reading the epistles, is Paul had an offering that he was bringing to the church in Jerusalem. the various Gentile churches up in the area of Macedonia and also Achaia, which would be Philippi and Corinth territory. He was going around and he was collecting offerings from the Gentile churches to help out with the famine relief back in Jerusalem. And so he's bringing this donation to them to help out the poor in the church that are there. And so he's got a burden on his heart to take the message and to take the offering there. It says in Acts, and we'll get to this in a couple of weeks, in Acts 24:17, as Paul is standing before Felix, he says, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation." So there's a little clue into one of the things he's doing as he's coming. Also in Romans chapter 15, and remember that the book of Romans was written from Corinth on Paul's third missionary journey. So it says in Romans chapter 15, "Now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia, Philippi area, and Achaia, Corinth area, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." And so Luke doesn't tell us that right here at this point as Paul is heading into Jerusalem. But one of the things that he's doing is he's bringing this offering to help the church, the hurting church there in Jerusalem. But again, verse 13, Paul answered, "What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Don't you love Paul's heart, his attitude towards the gospel? He's not concerned about himself. In fact, remember when we looked back last week at chapter 20, he said in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, as they were saying that chains and persecutions await him, he said, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." These things, that difficulties are coming, it doesn't affect me. You know why, he's saying? Because I don't count my life dear to myself. What matters is not my comfort. What matters is what God's will is for my life. And he likens God's will for his life as a race that he's running. You know, we often refer to our lives as Christians as our Christian walk. Well, it uses the illustration in the Bible of a race, and I think it's a great illustration because a runner who's in a race is there in the blocks, and he's got his eyes fixed on a particular goal. He's got a particular purpose in mind, and I think that's the idea with our Christian lives. I believe God has a plan for every single one of us, and he wants for us to live to see that plan fulfilled in our life. I believe we each have our own individual race that God has set before us, and I believe he wants us to run that race with all of our heart and with all of our might and not getting distracted to the left or to the right. It says in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, what went right prior to this was Hebrews chapter 11, that chapter that talked about the great men and women of faith, the great patriarchs from of old that lived the Christian life or that lived uprightly before God and that gave their life for God and went through difficult persecutions and all of that kind of thing. And so here the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 says, "Seeing that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Here's that illustration again of a race. The race that's set before us, seeing how that we've got this great cloud that has gone before us. They've lived their life. They've spent it all. Now it's up to us. Let's run with everything that we've got. And notice what it says. Let's lay aside the weight. You know, when you think of a runner getting into the starting blocks, they're not there with their winter coat on and their Levi jeans. They're stripped down as much as they can be. And when they get in those starting blocks, they have taken off those training weights off of their ankles, and they're ready to give it all they've got. In like manner, let's lay aside the weight. What weight? The sin that so easily ensnares us, that so easily trips us up. What is it that impedes your race? What is it that inhibits you from being all that God wants you to be? Lay that aside. Don't let that slow you down. Lay it aside as a runner would strip it away, would strip the extra baggage away from himself and head with everything he's got. And I want to tell you as well, the Christian life, the Christian race that we have before us is not a 50-yard dash. It's not a sprint. It's a lifelong marathon. And that's why he says here, let us run with endurance. Let us make it the whole way. Let's get to the end and finish well. Let's not just do good in the first 50 yards and then totally blow it and run off to the side. You know, a lot of people do that, and it's a sad thing. They do great for a certain portion of their life. Oh, remember when God used me in this way? But then I got sidetracked. Then I backslid, and I went away for a while. And then I came back, and Then I went away for a while again, and then I came back. Hey, let's run with endurance. Let's keep our eyes focused upon the goal, and let's get to the end and be able to say, like Paul would say, I finished the race. Don't you want to finish well? I mean, don't you want to get to the end and be able to look back and go, look what God has done with my life and in my life and through my life? Also over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I love these verses as it talks about our lives as Christians likened to a race. Paul said, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Here he's using the illustration not so much as our own individual races, but like a runner that's in a race with competitors around him. And in other words, if you've got competitors, you want to beat them. You want to run with all your might so that you can get the prize. Now, the application is not that we're in competition with one another and we're trying to beat each other to heaven or do more than the other person. But the idea is that we're to live our lives in such a way that we can attain all that God wants for us and has for us in our lives. Just like a runner would run so that he can actually win. And Paul goes on to say, run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Think about the Olympic athletes, the training they go through. I mean, a life of training. Everything they go through, and yet for a perishable crown, and especially in Paul's day where they would get the garland, the wreath upon the head that would fade away, that would shrivel up and be gone. They do it for a perishable crown. We do it, Paul says, for an imperishable crown. In other words, rewards that's going to last for eternity. And so he continues on in 1 Corinthians 9:26. Therefore I run, not with uncertainty. In other words, he's not getting out of the starting blocks and going, was it that way? Was it that way? He's got his eyes. He's looking straight down the lane. He knows where he's going. Then he shifts metaphors a little bit. And then he says, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, like a boxer. It's not like somebody is, where was my opponent anyway, and leaving himself open to get decked. No, he's, as he says here, he's disciplining his body and bringing it into subjection. He says, lest when I've preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. What does he mean by that? Now, I'd be in agreement with the majority of commentators I read that he's not talking about salvation here. He's not talking about not disciplining himself and getting to the end and not being saved. Our salvation was taken care of at Calvary's cross. If you've asked Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, you've been forgiven of your sins, past sins, present sins, and future sins. God is good, amen? I think what he's talking about is rewards, actually. You know, you think about the athletes, Olympic or otherwise, that have competed and have won the awards, and then all of a sudden the drug tests come and find out that they didn't compete according to the rules. What do? They take the trophy away. They take the crown away. And so how does that apply to our life? Well, I would think it is the issue of motives, why we did what we did. You know, we might have gone and run this race, but why did we do the things we did? Why did we do the good deeds? Why did we do the ministry that we did? Was it so people could look at us and go, wow, look at them and look at the good things they're doing? If that's our motive, then I'm going to submit to you that it's wood, hay, and straw, and it's going to be burned up on that day when we stand before the Lord. It's out of a pure heart where we're going to really be rewarded, and those precious jewels will be tested by fire and refined and valuable on that day. And then in Philippians, Paul says, Philippians chapter 3, beginning from verse 12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. You have to remember, again, this is one of the prison epistles. This is at the end or very close to the end of his life. He's been ministering, I think, for some 16 years or so. And he's given his life for the Lord as he's going on all of these missionary journeys and going through all of this persecution and suffering. And he comes, he's under house arrest when he writes Philippians within a couple of years of the end of his life. And he says, not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. You see, Jesus, I think, apprehended Paul for a specific purpose. I've got a plan for your life. I've got a race for you to run. And Paul said, I'm not retiring right now. There's still work for me to do. There's still a plan to be fulfilled in my life. And so he's continuing on. No retirement, I don't think, for the Christian. No sitting back and going, well, remember the good old years and all that God did through my life. We got to keep on going and keep on pressing toward that goal, allowing the Lord to do his will in our life. Paul continues, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. Forgetting the things behind us, the failures and the successes. Forgetting that, oh, I messed up so bad. Oh, how could God use me now? No, that's behind me. I'm looking forward and I'm looking towards the goal line. And looking back at the successes, oh, remember how God did this and he did that. No, I think I'm just going to, you know, rest on my leaves right now and camp out. No, I'm forgetting those things. This is what I'm doing. I'm pressing forward. I'm pressing toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Neat thing about Paul's when you get to the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 4, his last words, his dying words, he's been rearrested. Now he's no longer under house arrest. He's in a dungeon in Rome. He's awaiting execution by the command of Caesar Nero. He will shortly pass from this scene. And he says, as he's writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning from verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." Can't you just see him reminiscing back? He knows he's in the dungeon. He knows this is the end. And he says, "I've come to the end, and I'm finishing well." That's what we want. We want to come to the end, and we want to know that we ran this race that God set before us through his enabling, through his strength, and look back and go, "Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done in my life. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." We each have our own race. We're each going to stand before the Lord on that day. Give it everything you got. What enabled Paul to live the kind of life he did? I'm going to submit to you that it was his focus. It was his focus on what God's will was for his life, not for his own personal pleasures. Again, remember what he said, "I don't count my life dear to myself. What I count dear is that I fulfill it. I finish this race with joy, the ministry that God has called me to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." Finally, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the originator and completer of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." What a motivator. What kept Paul focused? Looking to the end, looking toward Jesus' will in his life. What will keep us motivated? Not having the mind of looking out for our own personal desires, but the mind of Christ, who gave himself, who laid down his life for you and me. If we have that kind of attitude, not looking at our own lives as something dear, but looking at God's will as what we want in our lives, that's what will keep us going. And the fact that Jesus gave it all, that he laid down everything for you and me. Let's run the race. Amen. So Paul, he's ready to go to Jerusalem. "Why are you weeping and breaking my heart? I'm ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." Verse 14, Acts 21. "So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, 'The will of the Lord be done.' And after those days, we packed and went up to Jerusalem." So they're leaving now Caesarea. They're heading up to Jerusalem, where we will continue now as we read in verse 16. "Also some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us and brought with them a certain Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we were able to lodge. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly." Remember again that they're bringing probably a substantial offering with them. "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present." Remember James, not James, brother of John, but James, the Lord's half-brother. He's the pillar. He's the leader in the early church there in Jerusalem. "So Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord." I mean, think about it, as Paul could recount those stories, all that God had done in the ministry, the people who were saved, the churches that were established, the persecution he went through, and yet how God had used him and delivered him and used him to continue on the ministry. And so they glorified the Lord as they heard Paul's report. "And they said to him," verse 20, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews, thousands, tens of thousands, there are who have believed, and they all are zealous for the law." These are not the Judaizers, the ones that would say, oh, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also need to keep the law of Moses if you're going to be saved. That's not who he's referring to right here. These are Jews who got saved, and yet they had a respect for their heritage, the way they were brought up in going to Jerusalem for the feast days and in keeping the Sabbath day and in keeping the ceremonial laws of Moses as well as, you know, the law we read about in the Old Testament. They're very zealous for their traditions, very zealous for how they were raised. And it says in verse 21, but they have been informed about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. Now, this flat out was simply not true. Paul never told the Jews not to circumcise their children or not to observe the law of Moses. He made it very clear that the Gentiles didn't need to become Jewish in order to come to God. But he never told the Jews, you have to forsake your Jewishness in order to become a Christian. But yet this word had spread throughout the church there in Jerusalem. So a lot of the Jews who had become believers are going to be concerned about this when Paul shows up on the scene. It says in verse 22, what then? The assembly must certainly meet, for they will hear that you have come. Therefore, do what we tell you. We have four men who have taken a vow. This appears to be the Nazarite vow, Numbers chapter 6, where they would commit a certain period of time to the Lord, and they wouldn't eat anything from the vine, so no raisins, no grapes, no wine. They wouldn't go near a dead body, and also they would let their hair grow during the time of the vow. At the completion of the vow, they would cut their hair and take their hair as well as some animal sacrifices and offer them as an offering to the Lord. That was the Nazarite vow. Probably the most famous guy that had the Nazarite vow was Samson, who was a Nazarite for life, the long hair and all. But here's four guys in the church there in Jerusalem that have taken a vow. Verse 24, James continues, take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads and that all may know that those things of which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself also walk orderly and keep the law. Now, James here is wanting Paul to do something to keep peace in the church in Jerusalem. And Paul's going to do it. He's going to go ahead and he's going to pay the expenses of these guys. He's going to go and be purified. He's going to go into the temple with them. Now, what is Paul doing? Is he compromising? I don't think so at all, because the issue is not of salvation. If the issue was, look, we need to keep the law in order to be saved, Paul would have contended for the faith right there. I mean, he has already written Galatians and Romans by the time he's in Jerusalem at this point. And so he knows that righteousness does not come through the law. A right standing with God does not come by keeping the law of Moses. But the issue here more, I think, is that of personal preference. And as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, to the Jew I became a Jew. To those who were under the law, I became under the law. I became all things to all men that I might by all means save some. In other words, he was doing whatever he could. You want to observe the feast days? You want to observe the Nazarite vow? Hey, no problem. I'll accept you right where you're at. I think it's an issue that we find in Romans chapter 14, where Paul would write, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. It's one of those non-essential issues. Had it been a criteria for salvation, I can guarantee you Paul would have drawn the line and said, no, you're absolutely wrong on that point. But where it's just an issue of keeping their Jewish traditions and heritage and Paul keeping peace at the church in Jerusalem, I don't see compromise in that at all. A lot of people see this as Paul just trying to keep peace and reach out to the Jews that are there. I see a little bit more in it than that. And why I say that is this, because when we looked at Paul during his missionary tours, back in Corinth, I think it was Acts chapter 18, he took the Nazarite vow. And we kind of speculated a little bit as to why on that. Maybe it's because he was in such a carnal city, and he's just, Lord, I'm committing this time to you. I'm setting myself apart for this time. I don't know, but he kept the Nazarite vow there. He also, if you remember, on more than one occasion, I want to get back to Jerusalem. Why? For Passover, for Pentecost. He wanted to get back for the feast days. And so it's like he was recognizing his Jewish heritage and the love that he had, I think, when he was worshiping there in Jerusalem. And think about it. I mean, they were gathering. Think about how you feel if you have the right attitude when Christmas comes around. I know for a lot of us, we're like, oh, Christmas again in the malls and all. But with the right perspective, we're celebrating again, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and how that's an awesome time of year to be able to focus upon that in such a special way. And to go to the shopping malls and hear through the PA system the name of Jesus and the Christmas carols. It's a really neat thing. And so think about how Paul and these other Jewish believers felt when they would go to the temple in Jerusalem and remember how God had rescued their forefathers out of Egypt and how God had spoken to Moses from Mount Sinai and how God had tabernacled with them in those 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And it's probably a really special thing. I think just as the Gentiles have the freedom not to observe the ceremonial laws, I believe the Jews have the freedom to observe the laws. I want to read to you a fairly lengthy quote here from Warren Wiersbe out of his commentary. He writes, "But why were so many believing Jews still clinging to the law of Moses? Had they not read Romans and Galatians? Probably not. And even if they had, old customs are difficult to change. In fact, one day God would have to send a special letter to the Jews, the epistle to the Hebrews, to explain the relationship between the Old and New Covenants. As Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to tell them to stop being Hebrews, to tell them to stop hanging on to the old sacrificial system, that Jesus is the fulfillment of that. It was not until the city and the temple were destroyed in AD 70 that traditional Jewish worship ceased. Paul did warn the Gentiles not to get involved in the old Jewish religion, Galatians chapter 4. But he nowhere told the Jews that it was wrong for them to practice their customs so long as they did not trust in ceremony or make their customs a test of fellowship. There was freedom to observe special days and diets, and believers were not to judge or condemn one another. The same grace that gave the Gentiles freedom to abstain also gave the Jews freedom to observe. All God asked was that they receive one another and not create problems or divisions." And I think that's the heart of what we see here in Acts 21. Paul, there, I think a love in his heart anyway for his heritage and also wanting to keep peace with the church there in Jerusalem. And so James asked Paul to go ahead and do this. But then he says in verse 25, "Concerning the Gentiles who believe, we have written and decided that they should observe no such thing, except that they should keep themselves from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality." We looked at that in Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council, where what do we do with the Gentiles? Do they need to become Jews in order to become Christians? No, they don't. Just do these things so you guys can keep the peace throughout all of the areas that you live in, because there's a lot of Jews where Moses is preached in the synagogues, and you need to move away from those pagan practices that are taking place in those Gentile lands. In verse 26, we read, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed. And the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately the doors were shut." So as Paul is in the temple area and the Jews from Asia, so we're back in Ephesian territory, the western side of present-day Turkey, as they see Paul in there, they think that he's, because he's heard him, they've heard him speak about Christianity and about, for the Gentiles, you know, you don't have to become a Jew in order to be saved. And the Jews who didn't become believers had a real problem with that. Well, these are the Jews that are from Asia who have come down to Jerusalem. And they see Paul there, and they suppose that he had brought Trophimus into the temple. And Trophimus was a Greek from Ephesus that was with Paul, but they saw them in the city. That he didn't bring him into the temple area. And I want to show you what they're referring to here. This is a model of the Temple Mount at the Holy Land Hotel in Israel. And there's a wall that separates the court of the Gentiles from the court of Israel. And the Gentiles could congregate in that outside area, but they could not go past that wall into the court of Israel, into the court of the women, into the court of Israel. And so if they did, they would be killed. And this is what the allegation is Paul has brought Trophimus, a Greek, a Gentile, past this wall. 1871, I believe, an archaeological discovery of an inscription that was on this wall. and the inscription read this. It says, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." In other words, you cross this line, Gentile, and you're dead. And check this out. So deep was this feeling that the Romans gave permission to the Jews to fulfill this death sentence, even if the intruder was a Roman citizen. So this was big stuff to pass this wall into the court of Israel. The Gentiles were excluded from going any closer. And it's kind of neat. It's in the book of Ephesians where Paul writes, Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation," an allusion to that wall that was there in the temple. His point is the two, the Jews and the Gentiles, have now become one in Christ and have broken down that which is divided for so many years. And it's so depicted in that wall in the temple where you could not go if you were a Gentile, go beyond it, any closer to the temple. It's kind of interesting to think about it because the temple obviously represents the presence of God in a special way. And it was showing that access into God's presence was just not readily available, especially for the Gentile. This is as close as you can get. You have to stay in these outer courtyards. Let me back it out so you can see them a little bit better. You have to stay in these outer courtyards. This is as close as you can get if you're not Jewish to worship God. Remember back when Jesus came in and he overturned the tables of those who bought and sold and the tables of the money changers, why he was so indignant? Because they were ripping off the people of God. They were taking God's house and making it a robber's den or a den of thieves. And they would set up these marketplaces in the court of the Gentiles. And I think that's profound because this is as close as the Gentiles could get under the old covenant. And here the Jews were taking advantage of them, turning this place that was supposed to be a place of worship into a swap meet atmosphere. And Jesus said, I think it's quoted out of Isaiah or Jeremiah, where his father's house was to be a house of prayer for all nations. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Not just for Israel, but for all nations. Anyway, Jesus has broken that down, that which has separated both Jew and Gentile for so many years, and has made them one in Christ. And so this is the big deal here in our passage before us, as they thought Paul had brought Trophimus beyond this wall. So all the cities disturbed, verse 31, "Now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Remember, again, that chains and persecutions are awaiting you, Paul. "Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains. And he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks." Prophecy fulfilled. Chains and tribulation await you. They're beating Paul, and now they're chaining him. They're taking him to the barracks. The barracks was the Antonio Fortress, which was just adjacent to the court of the Gentiles. And this is where the Romans would beef up their presence, especially during the feast days. And so the commander, who's a commander over 1,000, has gone down because of the mob riot that's taking place with two centurions, which would somewhat imply centurion over 100 soldiers. It would imply a couple hundred soldiers are down there to get the Apostle Paul as he's being beaten down there, and brought him up to try and ascertain the truth, to bring him into the barracks, into the Antonio, and find out what exactly has taken place. It says in verse 35, "When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, 'Away with him!' And then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' He replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?' But Paul said, 'I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people.'" And so we kind of have a little rabbit trail right here, a little bit of a side note. As he's being brought up to the steps to the barracks, Paul wants to be able to address the mob. You know, Jesus said, love your enemies. And this is what Paul is doing. He has a heart for these people who want to kill him, and he wants to witness to them. He wants to reach out to them. But the commander, when he hears Paul speaking Greek, starts questioning, "Aren't you the guy?" And then, okay, here's our little tangent right here, who led the Egyptian that led the assassins out into the wilderness. Just a quick paragraph. Josephus, first century historian, wrote this concerning this. He wrote of an Egyptian imposter who claimed to be a prophet. He said this Egyptian had gathered 30,000 followers. Luke, with accuracy, states 4,000. Josephus had a tendency to inflate numbers. And in AD 54, came to the Mount of Olives, promising his adherents that the walls of Jerusalem would collapse at his command. Instead, the Roman army promptly marched on them, killed some, and captured others. While the remainder were scattered, the Egyptian escaped. And so this apparently is what the commander here is referencing. Aren't you that Egyptian that created that uprising and led these guys out into the wilderness? Paul responds, no, I'm a Jew from Cilicia, no mean, no insignificant city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. Again, he wants to be able to reach out to these, his brethren, the Jews. Verse 40, so when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, and you're wondering, why did they end the chapter right there? I wonder the same thing. The chapter and verse divisions didn't come about until I think it was the 13th century. And there are places, so they're not inspired. They're an extreme benefit to us because we can turn back to Isaiah 53:4, let's say, and you all can find it really easily. If I said, go to Isaiah and find that passage, remember that passage? And we're all thumbing through looking for it. So the chapter and verse divisions are great to have, but not inspired. And so there's interesting cutoff points, and they chose this to be one of them. And we're actually going to read one more verse because this is just a really funny spot to stop. But I don't want to go into the next chapter. But this is what Paul starts as he begins speaking to them. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. The word defense is the Greek word apologia. We get our word apologetics for that. And it means that, a defense for the faith, a reason for the hope that you have. Why do you believe what you believe? And Paul is taking this opportunity to tell the angry mob, this is why I believe what I believe. This is why I'm doing what I'm doing. And he's going to lay out his testimony before them, how Jesus had appeared to him and how Paul was such a zealous Jew and so zealous for his faith in Judaism, and how Jesus had gotten a hold of him and had commissioned him to go forth and to spread the good news that man can be saved. And so this is his apologia. This is his defense for the faith. And this is important for each one of us to be able to defend the faith, to be able to give a reason for the hope that we have. As Peter would say in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense. Same word, apologia, to always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Always be ready to tell people why you believe what you believe, but do it with a humble heart and reverence towards God and a heart to really reach the people, not to win the battle, the argument, but to win the war so that the people might come to know the truth and come to know the Lord. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it, you know, especially in the day we live in. What do you believe and why do you believe it? Because there's a lot of people who believe differently than you do. You need to know why. And there's good reasons. There's good facts that your faith rests upon, but all of us really need to know it. And I think even more so than that, we need to have it ready to be able to present to someone who would ask us, why do you believe the way you do? Why do you believe the Bible? I thought, you know, the Quran was the way to go. I thought that was the truth over there. Why do you say this is true and that's false? We need to be able to lay it out. I think we need to be able to at least present why. This is why I believe. And there's great resources to be able to know why you believe, what you believe and why you believe it. And so avail yourselves of those things. We were at a homeschool conference a couple of weeks ago, and the speaker just sold me. He's an apologist, you know. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, I kind of know some of this stuff like that. And he goes, you know, you need to be equipped. And what really resonated in my mind, I need to be equipped, and I need to be presenting and providing the resources for anybody who would come here to be equipped as well. And so I bought the boat on that one. It's like I got the full library, the resources, the DVDs, the books and everything, and we're going to make them available in the library, a foundation for why we believe what we believe. And we'll be letting you know about those as they get checked in. But we need to know, and we need to be able to present it. Amen? All right. That's it. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on with Paul's defense before the Jewish mob. The truth that Paul is going to bring next week is that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that he died so that he could be forgiven. He died so that you could be forgiven and I could be forgiven. And he's made salvation possible. And if you've come here today and you've not asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, to forgive you of your sins, to have your life right with God, and you want to do that, I encourage you to come forward at the end of this song to pray with those that are here, that they might lead you in a prayer, a simple prayer of repentance and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you could follow him and know that your eternity is secured. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could gather together today, the time we could spend in your word. Thank you for the richness of your word. Thank you for the example of Paul and the race that he's running before, that was laid before him. Lord, I pray for each one of us that, Lord, that we would look to you as we're running the race that you set before us, and that we would look to you for the power to be able to run it. Thank you for the love that you give us and the enabling that you give us. May you bless each one and draw each one to you, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.